Good evening. We are going to be in James chapter 5, so if you'll turn there. As I begin this evening, I just want to get into the subject that we're going to be talking about by giving you a little story from my life, first of all. When I was a seminary student in Dallas, there was a unique opportunity I had as I heard through a friend who had a friend who had a friend that knew of a lady that had a garage apartment available in one of the richest parts of Dallas called Highland Park. And I did the interview with this woman over a desk in her little private study, just filled with gold objects and marble desks and just opulent French antiques. And wondered, what have I gotten myself into? As she said to me, "Young man, I'm a widow. I'm not going to live very long. I don't have time for bananas to ripen." The point is, she needs things immediately. "Will you be somebody that can meet my needs immediately?" Yes, ma'am. How much is the apartment? $200. But you need to make sure that my two Rolls Royces sparkle. I love also when my white walls are bright and shiny on both of my cars. I don't know which one I'll be using each day, so I need both of them to look immaculate when I go out in my high society with my high society friends," she said. Rolls Royce, what's that? I soon found out as it was like a Driving Miss Daisy situation. I don't know if you've heard of that movie or whatever, but I now and then got to chauffeur her around in her two Rolls Royces. And these $250,000 cars were collector's items because they were from the 1960s or 1950s. As I got to know this woman, what disturbed me the most was how empty her life was. Her family wanted nothing to do with her. And as we talked sometimes after holiday times, what disturbed me the most was finding out how rote the holidays were for her. She would cater in a big, big meal. They would have their meal. She'd give these very expensive gifts to granddaughters who didn't need any of the stuff that she gave them because she actually gave them just minuscule little amounts of her love and of her resources. And this family then, after this big meal and after this gift-giving ceremony, would go their separate ways, not to talk to each other the rest of the year long. There's no investment of love that I could at least see from my perspective, as this woman lived alone day after day after day. And the only source of relationship she had was with the little maid, young lady named Susie, who she treated just terribly, and myself, that she pretty much was verbally abusive to as well. And after a while, the $200 a month apartment where I had the wonderful opportunity to live in Highland Park became not so much a fun experience for me as I began to just realize how empty her decadent lifestyle was. In fact, I grew to pity this woman so much, and I was moved so much with this pity that I bought her a Bible. And I said, and I'll just withhold her name even though she is passed on. And I said to this woman, I said, "You need something bigger and deeper to fill your life." As once there was a time when she was completely drunk and she wanted me to help her to go online to buy some new French antique because she was too drunk to be able to type the thing she needed in. It was so sad. By the way, I don't recommend sharing the gospel to somebody and trying to take advantage of the opportunity to to have them make a decision when they're inebriated. In fact, she couldn't get it. But the day after, we talked, and she asked a little bit more. And the most disturbing thing was, a few years later, when I came back to visit in Dallas, I connected with her, and she said, honey, you stay with me, and you get to stay actually in my house in the attic. What an honor. Thank you, ma'am. It wasn't done like the rest of the house, but it was an honor, and I got to eat off her gold plates, and I got to eat with the gold silverware, and I went to her gold-plated bathroom stuff. There were statues and amazing, amazing things, and it just reminded me, what a waste of a life this has been. Oh, or at least what a waste all this is, because it's so empty. The sad part is just a few years ago, no, actually last year, I was just curious, and I looked her name up. Her name is, and she was unmistakable in my, unforgettable in my mind. And I looked her up, and I saw her obituary. And her obituary mainly stated the fact that she was terms for it, but she was a high society Dallas person who gave thousands and hundreds of thousands to the opera and to the, you know, to all these grand places. And her husband had actually earned his wealth by being a real estate man and building enormous, amazing buildings in Chicago that I should probably know about in New York. And she got her wealth from the oil companies. And a lot of high society people came to this funeral, and it was a wonderful event. And there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of the postings on that particular funeral home where you could, I guess, leave your regards for the family. Interesting that there were so many hundreds of different comments made, but when I was living with her for, I think, about 2 years, her life was just absolutely empty. Here's the worst of it. Then it said, and the auction for this estate will take place, you know, on such and such a date. So I looked that up. And there were all of the things that I marveled at. These $35,000 to $100,000 paintings that she had in her living room. Pictures of her and Princess Diana underneath those things on these tables that I recognized off of this website. Everything was sold. And I could only imagine, I can even remember her son, as he was just a gruff, really rich man that had no time for a servant boy in the garage apartment. I can imagine the son, the grandkids, and the daughter that she was estranged with, who lived in France, wanting nothing to do with any of her stuff. And it ended up being dispersed. Oh, when I visited, I forgot to mention, when I visited her and I stayed in that little attic apartment, guess what I found at the bottom of a stack of books in my room? The Bible I had given her. It hadn't been opened. The note, I assumed that it hadn't been opened. It certainly wasn't next to her bedstand. And I can only assume that that woman went to hell without Christ. Because nothing, there was no evidence, at least in the obituary, of any type of a life change. There was no evidence when I visited her those 2 years after living with her, or near her, that there was any change in her life. It's so empty to think about. James gives us a picture of this type of a person. As you remember in our study through the book of James, James addresses two different types of people. He addresses the person that God is trying to make into a mature individual who is going to respond to life's trials and difficulties by humbling himself or herself and clinging to God in desperation so that he can make them into a mature or complete or a perfect person. And then there's the other person that James talks about and addresses. The rich person, the self-sufficient, independent one who actually is the persecutor of the church. And you remember in chapter 2 when James was actually rebuking the Christians for giving the rich person the best spots when they were, the rich people, were the ones who were actually the enemies and doing just wicked stuff to the believers. And his point was, stop trying to make the rich person feel special. That's not your job. In fact, God doesn't show partiality. And remember later in the book of James, he mainly condemns, and he says, you know, woe to the rich person. You should glory in your humiliation because you will be like a like some grass or like a flower. You'll wither away so quickly, and your life will be like nothing. Well, now we get to hear James address that person a little more clearly. Remember, Jesus did the same thing. He addressed both the disciples, the people that were following after him, and he also addressed the Pharisees who had lived lavishly and who had tried to control people by their dominance and their influence, by their power, by their prestige. And I wonder how much, I wonder as James writes this and as James was in the Church of Jerusalem at times, if he was also writing this for the audience of the Pharisees or even converted Pharisees. There's debates on all throughout all the commentaries whether or not these were saved persons or not. It doesn't matter. Because what we're to do is we're to look at this and to see if we've got these elements in our lives. Are you ready? In fact, let's pray and make ourselves ready. Lord, we need you to convict us. Because our hearts don't want that. And so as we read this passage, we ask that your Spirit would prompt our hearts to show us if this is us. If there are these things in our lives that displease you, because, Lord, we want your word to have its effect in our life. We want to come away changed. And so I pray that you would do that in our hearts this evening. Help our pride not to rear its ugly head, but help us to each humbly consider that it might be us that's being talked about here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So James begins, James chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Come now, you rich, weep, howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed in your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He doesn't even resist you. Let's just stop right there for a moment as we come to this very encouraging passage. Graduation cards, make sure you don't write this one down right away, you know. Save that for the end of the card as you give your admonitions. Yeah. Oh, I'm teasing. Okay. As James starts out, he is more or less taking on the role of a prophet from the Old Testament, saying what needs to be said to these people. And by the way, the congregation that are dispersed, that James is writing to, they've all got people that they've been looking at who are rich, who seem to be getting the blessings of life in the midst of terrible persecution. And remember, their temptation is to cozy up to those people. And what James does is he hits it dead on. There's a psalm, Psalm chapter 49, Psalm 49, verse 16, that says this: Do not be overawed when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies, he will carry away nothing. His glory will not descend after him. And the point is, we have that colloquial phrase, you can't take it with us, so don't envy the rich person. And James, in actually condemning the one that the society around us says is successful, is giving an ironic twist so that we as believers, or they as believers, have the reality of the situation before them, so they would not be tempted any longer to envy or to covet or to actually even wish that they were in the position of those rich people. And so he condemns them. He woes them. Come now, you rich, weep and howl. Listen to those verbs. He's commanding them to weep and howl. Weeping is to burst into tears. Howling is a response of vocalized grief. It's It's an intense response that James is calling these people to realize that everything that their lives have been made about, that has made them up, that is their identity, has been an absolute waste. And in realizing that, by reading what we just read through, their response should be absolute grief. Have you ever sat with somebody who realized that something that they have done was a waste, an absolute waste, and they have just sobbed and wept before you? I've got an illustration of that. It's a smaller illustration than a whole lifetime. You remember the days when iPods looked like this? Some of you are like, what's that? Okay, but anyways, iPods used to look like this, and they used to be, this cost about $350 to $400, depending on the hard drive that was in it. And once I helped out at a camp, and a child had lost their iPod. Well, the funny part was, the rule of the camp was no electronics. And the person was so grieved because they had gotten the iPod as a gift, and they had lost it. Months later, I came across this in the woods. $350, $400 worth of waste. And the kid was grieved. It wasted. It destroyed his whole week at camp because he had lost something that was of earthly value, of great earthly value, but now is a piece of trash. The fact is, all of the stuff we invest our money in will end up like this. Particularly technology, I found. Any of your basements filled with CPUs, hard drive, computer things that you don't know what, you don't want to get rid of them because you spent $1,500 on that, and then you got smart and you only spent $1,000 on the next one, and then you got smarter, but you've got all these that are out of date, don't work, but you just can't get rid of them. Guess what? It's all going to burn. These clothes, this tie, I put so much effort and money into picking out these things, but a simple swipe against something that has a nail sticking out is going to rip it and make it not satisfactory to wear anymore. A simple little drool from a child or a brush past somebody with chocolate on their hands is going to destroy this tie, which could have cost $50. I didn't waste that much money on it. Well, not waste, some of you are into that. But, well, never mind, waste, yeah. And the interesting part is, I even think about the fact that after my father died, he was a podiatrist, so he had to look nice, and he had a whole collection of ties. I inherited all of his ties. But I could barely wear many of them because they were out of date. All these ties, these silk ties that I'm sure my parents spent good money on, are wasted. I want you to consider, oh, you rich, rich is a comparative term, isn't it, compared to the rest of the world? I want you to go home, to open up your closet doors, whether it's your DVD closet, whether it's your CD compact disc closet, whether it's your tie or suit or dress closet, or whether it's your book shelving or other types of areas that you put all your collectibles in. And I want you to name every single little thing and say, it's going to burn. It's going to be sold when I die. It's going to be scratched and not usable. It's going to rip. It's going to look ugly. It's going to be out of date. And I want you to consider the fact that the stuff that you have, actually James wants you to consider this as we read through this, that the stuff that you have is worthless in comparison to what's ahead. Look at how he explains why they should weep, why they should howl, why they should mourn and grieve, for your miseries are coming upon you. We'll get to that in a second, but listen to how he describes what they're investing in, the wealth, your riches. Riches, by the way, in that day was either seen in currency, precious metals, clothing, grain, salt, food, some of the same stuff that we do, we consider important. Your riches are corrupted. Some of your translations have rotting, or have rotten, or have decayed, or have spoiled. Now, listen to the tense, the verbal tense that's being used there. It has done this already. It has, the ED on the end means it's as good as junk already. Your garments, the clothes you wear, have been moth-eaten. They're not worth wearing. In fact, they've got holes in them. Your gold and silver are corroded. Wait a minute. I thought gold and silver were pure metals that don't corrode. The irony, possibly, that he's getting to in this passage is what you spent so much money investing in these special metals, you got junk, because any time that gold or silver corrodes, it means that there's another metal alloy in there that's less pure, and it's not 100% pure. And their corrosion, their rottenness, their spoiledness, the fact that you invested in worthless earthly stuff that's going to fade away will be a witness against you. Isn't that ironic? The very stuff that they were actually investing in to make themselves important and secure will be the thing that actually is a testimony of their guilt before God. He's hinting at being a witness against you for what? Well, he gets there a little bit more when he says, and it will eat your flesh like fire. Is that disgusting or what? It'll consume your flesh. Now, that could either mean that that God gives these people over to the fact that their greed is never satiated, and therefore they're just going to follow after more stuff. As soon as one thing gets moth-eaten or corroded, they're going to buy more and invest more, and it's just never enough. Or, and what I think is James is getting after more of an eschatological, end times type of a suggestion, a hint when he talks about the fire, that these things will be your undoing and be your judgment with fire is kind of the essence. Either way, these aren't pretty words that he's rebuking them with, is it? And so I want to ask you first, or I want to ask you to consider being aware of what you're investing in with the resources that God has entrusted you with. Everything that God has given you, even if it's just a little bit with your income, or some of you have enormous amounts of income or storage of assets, consider, what are you doing with it? Have you put it in stuff that will soon be worthless? Like this, or like this? Or are you actually doing something with it that will be of greater benefit? Jesus addresses this issue in Matthew chapter 6 when he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust will destroy, where thieves will come and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where neither thieves can break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's an interesting twist in the end of what Jesus says there. First of all, he's telling them to not waste money on stuff that here will be temporary and will decay. But instead, to invest in the things that will have eternal benefit. The only thing that has eternal benefit are relationships and what we do with the scriptures. And that's why Jesus then addresses this whole issue of money in another passage in Luke chapter 16, verse 9. He says, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by the unrighteous or the earthly mammon, the earthly money, so that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Therefore, if you have been faithful with the earthly or unrighteous money, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And the point of this is saying, God has given us the money of this age that's very temporary so that we can invest it in other people, so that we can share abundantly with others as God continues to give us stuff so that we can invest in others, so that people can see that we're not held on, we're not gripped by the stuff of this world and the stuff that other people consider so important, but we consider others of utmost value. That's what's going to look so different to the world, isn't it? How will they know that we are his followers? By the way that we love one another. How do we demonstrate love to one another? By the time that we give each other, yes. By the words of affirmation that we give to another, yes. But also by the way that we open up all the resources that God has graced us with, has given us, and freely and abundantly share with others. Because that's what demonstrates what's truly important to us. I bet, not literally, I bet that I can tell what you value the most if I were to have a chance to look at your checkbook or your credit card statement. What does it say? Electronic shop. Car parts. All right, some of the stuff that we spend, we need to get around and do things for. But you know what I'm talking about, don't you? The money, the resources, the stuff that God has entrusted to us is merely meant to be a tool so that we can do his work here. That's why John the Baptist is such a mysterious person to me in the scripture. That's why he's one of my favorite characters, because I want to understand him better. He is somebody, remember the John the Baptist, oh yeah, the guy that dressed in corny clothes and ate corny things, you know, or actually buggy things. Oh yeah, that was a weirdo. Oh, we're supposed to all act like that? No, don't you get the point of John the Baptist? He was so intense about doing God's work that he didn't care what he ate, and God provided whatever he needed. And it happened to be grasshoppers and the latest beehive that he came across. He didn't care what clothes he wore. The latest camel that dropped in the wilderness. I don't know how he got his camel skin clothes or whatever. But if you remember John the Baptist's pedigree, he was of priestly descent. In fact, he was of high priestly descent. His dad went into the temple itself. He had the lots chosen, and that could have been John the Baptist's vocation as well. But he gave that all up, mainly because God had a specific calling for him to go out into the wilderness and to cry, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And that was what he was all about. He didn't care about the trappings that all the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the priests and the Levites got worried about, the fine linen imported clothing that breathed so well in that arid, humid, and sometimes humid climate of Jerusalem. He was all about God's work because guess what? He had a bigger perspective. He knew that the stuff that he was wearing and the stuff he was eating and his comfort was nothing compared to what his future vocation was. So he had to be about doing his work here and dealing with the uncomfort, dealing with the persecution, dealing with being put in prison. We are big, fat babies. We, as Americans, have bought into the lie that each of us have the right to happiness, comfort, luxury, the latest technology, whatever we want, whenever we want it. Shame on us for buying into that lie. Oh, by the way, yes, I recognize that is actually a privilege we have by living in this amazing, amazing country that we have that God has blessed. I do recognize that. But when that becomes your focus, the American dream of pursuing happiness, you have missed the biblical boat. You've missed your calling. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, students, your job is to care about one thing, and that is pleasing your Father and putting aside all other cares, all other hobbies, all other collections, in comparison to driving your life solely towards doing his will. Now, I'm not saying that we're not supposed to invest, that we're not supposed to save. Those are biblical principles. I'm not even saying that we're not supposed to do fun things or take a vacation or be able to have a hobby or a collection. God has gifted us with a variety of talents and different unique things, and he even delights when we're creative with the stuff he's given us. But if that's your focus and that's your only drive in life, that's a big problem. And that's what we have, a very big problem. We're acting just like these men and women who are called the rich. Let's go on. Look at what they do with the resources, at the end of verse 3 here. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. You have heaped up. It's not just you've stored away your treasures. No, the idea is you have such an abundance, it's just in a big pile, you don't even know what to do with it, and so you just hoard it. You're a bunch of hoarders with the stuff that God wants you to have actively involved in ministry. Some of you that know me very well know what an irony it is for me to have this passage tonight. I am a saver. I see value in many things. I am a collector. And I just want to let you know, especially those that are wondering if I'm being a hypocrite in preaching this, this is a very difficult passage for me. Because my life's about stuff. You only have to peek at my basement or my curio cabinets or my rug hooking collection and all the other stuff that I love so much to know that my focus has been on the wrong things. Forgive me for modeling that. I want to be about his work. And the best part about what he says here, or actually the scariest part about what he says here, is this reference. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. See, here's the perspective. According to the scriptures throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, there is something that's being longed for and looked toward by believers that are walking right and have their focus and their main intent to do his will. It's when he returns during these last days, and he rewards the just and he condemns and judges the unjust, the unfaithful stewards of his stuff. Now, I want you to understand one thing. What James is talking about here, or actually what we're talking about in general, is I'm not putting into question salvation. If you have truly believed that Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross was sufficient to take away your sins, and you have put your trust in that sacrifice, he has removed all guilt. He has removed the penalty of sin, which is death. He took that upon himself, and he gave you his righteousness. But guess what, folks? As Christians, we have bought into a laziness lie, a rationalization that there's no consequence for doing bad stuff as Christians. And there is actually a day when we will be standing before him to give an account for what we have done with what he has given us. For good that we've done, he will reward. And for the things that we have ignored his admonition, his commands, and if we have done bad with the stuff that he's entrusted to us, he will not be pleased. That's a biblical statement. And in fact, according to this passage later, when he's talking to the actual believer, he warns them, lest you be condemned. Because what he's doing is, you want to be approved or blessed by God by doing what's right. But if you do what's wrong, you will be condemned. You won't lose your salvation, but there will be a reckoning for it, and it won't feel good when he makes, when we stand before his righteous judgment seat, not the great white throne, which only unbelievers get to experience, but when we stand before his justice, as believers, we have to give an account. And I want to concernedly warn each of us here not to become lazy and rationalize the fact that you have no response. There's no recompense. There's no follow through that God has because we're all under the blood of Jesus Christ. No, that took care of our salvation. But now, as his stewards, we have a greater responsibility. We've heaped up treasure in the last days. He's coming. He's coming soon. And watch where he goes next in verse 4. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, they did work, which you kept back by fraud. In fact, you wrongfully deceived those individuals, according, by the way, to the Old Testament law. In Leviticus and Deuteronomy, I believe chapter 24, verse 14 and following, there was a rule that God had is when a laborer came before you and you hired them out for a day's work, you paid them for their work that day. And the temptation was, the longer you withhold the wages, the longer you know you'll be able to have that person working for you. And these people were actually cheating. They were stealing from those who did work, and they already had stuff bundled and piled and stored up. Anyways, the wages cried out. What did it cry out? There's anthropomorphism where the money is sitting in their pockets crying out, injustice, injustice. There is a deceiver. There is a cheater in your midst. As the big wad of bills comes out or the shekels of coins or whatever. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Oh my goodness, this is dangerous. Uh-oh. Huh? The cries of the reapers, people who have been crying out, injustice, God, don't you see what my boss has been doing? He hasn't been paying me. He hasn't been following your law. It's finally, so to speak, it's giving this idea of their cries have reached the ears of the Lord, and he's ready to respond. Warning, warning, warning. Here's the deal. We've got situations in which we think we don't have to pay, or we don't have to, we can maybe work the system and not give what's due, whether it's taxes. I've heard Christians actually act as though they're proud of the fact that they've figured out a way not to have to report online on their taxes that they've not paid the income, or what do you call it, when you buy something on Amazon, they don't tax you. You have to report that at the end of the year. And they go, I don't have to do that. Nobody's going to check. Do you realize you're robbing the government? You think you're proud about that? That money sitting in your pocket is crying out against you. Injustice. Liar, cheater. Folks, that's not meant to be something that's named among us. We're supposed to be above board with our money, with our dealings, with our practices. When we get a fine for the library and we don't think we ought to pay it, and so we open up a new library account and we ignore that library, guess what? Liar, cheater. That extra little 50 cents or $1.50 or whatever that fine was sits in your pocket crying out against you. You're as bad as the heathen rich. Guess what? I'm as bad because I use these examples because my mind has gone there regularly. Oh, that phrase, the Lord of Sabaoth, is very interesting. It means Lord, the Lord of hosts. The host is innumerable armies of angelic beings. He is the one who is in charge of an army of people, of angels, ready to do justice. It's the same phrase that Hannah uses as she's praying to the Lord, and actually as she's thanking the Lord for him being the one who is just and deals with those who are inequitable. Do you want the Lord of hosts upset with your practices, especially as we are named under his name and we're called to do something absolutely full of integrity with the money we've been entrusted by him? We are to fear him. I don't want to cause him displeasure. You have lived on earth in pleasure, self-indulgence, really. in luxury. The idea of luxury, actually, the literal term, is to lead a soft life, to lead a life of comfort. James is actually saying, you're comfortable, you're seeking after a life of comfort and luxury and self-indulgence is actually a sin. Come on, really? This has been a tough one for me to iron out and because I want it to match with my life and I want my life to be justified. But really, James is warning the rich person to say, if that's what your pursuits are, comfort, pleasure, entertainment, happiness, you've got it all wrong. In fact, you'll be judged by the one who calls you to something greater. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. He uses an illustration that's just very ironic. You're like a bunch of plump cows that you've fattened yourself with, and you're ready now for his wrath where he's going to slaughter you and enjoy the feast. That's the essence of what he's saying here. Ouch. You have condemned. You gave false accusations. You have murdered. Most commentators think that this is possibly a figurative. You've murdered about the just, the righteous one, the innocent person, because he doesn't even resist you, and you have done everything against him, and now he's in a situation where he can barely live. Shame on you is what James is saying to the rich person. Therefore, there's a big shift in verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. He just spent 6 verses condemning the rich person, scaring the wits out of the actual believers who are going, wow, we need to be careful that we don't get like this. And then he addresses the believers by saying this, be patient. Do you ever feel not patient when you see others getting ahead and you're suffering, doing what's right, living paycheck to paycheck, or standing up for something and losing your job, or doing your very most diligent thing to get a job and you still can't find one? Be patient, because he's coming soon. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. Look ahead as your motive for patience. He gives us an illustration then in verse 7. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the later rain. What he's saying is, consider the farmer. He does all this hard work. He invests in seed. He plants the seed in the ground and then waits and waits and waits. He has to wait actually first for the early rains, which is usually around October and November, which softens the ground, unless he decides to plant early. And that begins, the soft, watered ground begins to then germinate those seeds. And he just waits as those things are small. And as his family's supply begins to dwindle, he waits and he waits until the latter rains. And notice, you don't know when rains are coming. You don't know how much is coming, but you're trusting in God as a farmer to bring that rain, and finally those latter rains cause that stuff just to pop up and to grow, and you have an abundance of fruit. The farmer all the time is put in a position of waiting patiently for that fruit. And he says, that's what our lives are to look like, where we put in the hard work, and where sometimes it seems like that ground has dried up of all the work we've done, but instead you still are diligent, you do your weeding, you stay intent to be the farmer and to be patient and to wait and to trust in God and to beg him, and then he will follow through. You know why? Because he is merciful and compassionate. Let me just keep going. In verse 8, you also then be patient. He says it a second time. Establish or strengthen your heart. Stand firm is what he's saying. Don't doubt. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Be patient, folks. This land, this place that we live in, this world, this earth is not what it's all about. This is the tough stuff. This is the time for burdens, hard work, for diligence, for crying out to God desperately just to keep you alive. Because if you demonstrate trust in Him, this place will soon be over and you will be rewarded greatly, and you will finally receive the luxury, the softness of His goodness, of living in His land without the ailments of our lives and our bodies. He will give us that. That is for certain. Those are promises in the Scripture, and according to the Scriptures, He is coming soon, and much sooner than when they wrote this. And as you look at the news, you should be encouraged. We have so many people who are down about the news. No, the news is an indication that our Lord will come back for us soon. And the days have come to the almost end. We are at the last days. And that means that we can breathe a sigh of relief soon. It will be over and we will be in His rest. That's supposed to motivate us to be patient. That's supposed to motivate us to be faithful. But so many of us have our eyes on the losses of this world that we get angry at God for allowing me to lose something, or for me to miss an investment, or to whatever it is, or not get our job so we can buy more of this junk. Do you see the reversal of the thought process here? Keep your eyes on Him and His coming. He's coming soon. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. The idea is that He's got His hand right on the doorknob, and He's ready to open it and step into time and this and call us home. And eventually after that, after those 7 years, 3.5, that's when He will right every wrong that's been done, and He will establish His millennial kingdom. And then after that, the eternal kingdom. We're going to see it soon. Don't lose sight of that. Lastly, verse 10, my brethren, take the prophets. Look at the prophets. They spoke in the name of the Lord. They spoke on the Lord's behalf and His sake, for His name's sake. And as an example, you're supposed to consider them as an example of suffering and patience. They were committed to do what God did, what God said, and they received terrible persecution. Remember Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel? Remember the prophet John the Baptist and the persecution he was under? It didn't matter. He saw it for what it was worth. This earth, this time is fleeting. But the millions of years of the reward that we will experience if we're faithful right now is well worth it. Indeed, we count them as approved or blessed, who endure or who stand firm. You have heard of the perseverance of Job. He uses a second illustration here, actually a third if you count the farmer. And you've seen his end, or the end that intended by the Lord. Remember that God restored, He blessed. In fact, He gave him a reward that was double what he had before because he patiently trusted in God. He cried out, yes. And here's the beautiful part of verse 11. That we saw the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Not only are we to look forward to His coming, which is very, very close, but we are to constantly be encouraged by the fact of God's very character and nature. He is merciful to us. He is compassionate. He emotes with the situations we are in, and He feels it with us, and He wants to come alongside and to help. That's the kind of God we can trust in and that we can serve. Beautiful. Verse 12 then, but above all, or lastly, as some interpret it, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. You say, what does verse 12 have to do with the rest of this passage? Maybe that's for next week. No, actually, it goes with this perfectly. When you're under hard times, when you're under adversity, the temptation sometimes is to fudge, to sin with your mouth, and to make promises that you don't intend to keep, or to declare something, or to cover yourself. Remember that when Peter was being confronted. He said, I swear I do not know him. That's not meant to be a situation for a believer, is to say something that's not true and then also have to back it up by making an oath. Instead, he says, let your words be what they are. If you say yes, you're going to do something, then follow through in integrity. If you're going to say no, that's not true, then mean it in integrity. We are to be people who are known for our integrity amidst persecution, amidst suffering, amidst this life. Do you get the point? We are to remain patient, full of integrity, obedient. Oh, and I missed the one, not grumbling against one another. We are to maintain unity and love and abundant sharing with one another, because we have very little time with which we have to spend the junk of this world so for the benefit of the kingdom. And a beautiful illustration is one that I heard from Randy Alcorn's book, The Treasure Principle, where he says this. Imagine you're alive at the end of the Civil War, and you're living in the South, but you're a Northerner. You plan to move home as soon as the war is over. While in the South, you've accumulated a lot of Confederate currency. But now, suppose you know for a fact that the North is going to win the war and the end is imminent. What will you do with your Confederate money? Invest in more of it? Get more of it? You'd be a fool to do that, wouldn't you? Knowing that soon the Confederate currency of the South is going to be worthless as the North makes its currency the standard. If you're smart, there's only one answer. You should immediately cash in your Confederate currency for U.S. currency, the only money that will have value once the war is over, and you keep only enough Confederate currency to meet your short-term needs. Now, as a Christian, we've been given insider knowledge of an eventual worldwide upheaval caused by Christ's return. The North will win, so to speak. This is the ultimate insider trading tip. Guess what, folks? Earth's currency will become worthless once Christ returns. So what will you do with it? I urge you, take the advice from James. Store up only as much as you'll need to live this life and your responsibilities to your family and to your positions of whatever, and the rest abundantly use lavishly on others for the benefit of the kingdom. Individually, for the church, for missionaries, as stuff God puts on your heart, you give to your neighbors, and they won't understand what it is that you believe. What? And then you have a chance to share that Christ has lavished upon you something even greater than the junk of this world, and that's why you don't give a rip about what you do with it. Isn't that beautiful? Let's pray. Lord, help us to hold on to this world so lightly. Forgive us. We cling to the stuff that makes us feel good so temporarily, and we want to find our satisfaction only in you. I pray that you would change our affections. Help us to submit to this. Convict us of our lavish, self-indulgent living so that we might do your will for your kingdom's sake. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.